welcome to another episode of the William Branham Historical Research Podcast. I'm your host, John Collins, the author and founder of William Branham Historical Research at william-branham.org, and with me I have Andrew Martin, occasional Pentecostal lay preacher. Andrew, it's good to have you on, and love introducing you as occasional Pentecostal lay preacher, because your sect of Pentecostalism is much different than mine. If you were an occasional minister, that was it, but you were a minister in our sect, some of the people anyway. But anyway, it's good to have you on. As I was mentioning before we started recording, I really enjoy having people who have different opinions than me, because the more angles that you can get of people's perspective to look into this box that I've been examining, the better. And we're literally rewriting history the way it should be by talking to people who are opening up and sharing their stories. So thank you for coming on. Maybe you could begin by telling everybody a little bit about yourself.
Well, I have been in the Canadian PAOC, Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada, my entire life. I grew up going to a rural community church called Mount Zion Pentecostal Church in Gilmore, Ontario, and was always fascinated by the move of the Spirit, is what we call it up here, the speaking in tongues, the prophetic words. All of that just drew me in right from a young age. And where the church I grew up in, kind of a special connection for me with, it was actually founded by my great aunt or great great aunt. And then there's some other history we might get a chance to get into, but that's my background and where I'm coming from.
Awesome. Well, you had contacted me, and I'll let everybody know up front, this is a little bit different than some of the stories that we go through on the podcast, but you had contacted me asking several questions about the Independent Assemblies of God, and gave some of the history, which I'll let you tell that part, but just to start off, it is such a crazy history that is, I'm trying to rewrite in the correct way, because I have yet to find a history book that talks about it accurately. Even the whole history, as far back as you go with some of the Pentecostal trails, you can really tell which groups are respectable because they'll fully document their history. And then you can see some that I wouldn't call them not respectable, but there's a reason why they're not documenting their history. And some of the things that you find, it all comes back to this major split in the assemblies. One half went the Independent Assemblies of God, one half went the main trunk of the assemblies, and they split over latter rain. Now, funny part about this is I have some Pentecostal friends who are actually helping me with the research. One of them took me to a church, and we went through the archives with the Pentecostal minister, and this church had documented everything. You could really tell that they really cared about their history. They preserved it. They had photographs of it. They had documentation, and it was like a treasure trove of information. Much of it aligned with my research, so I was able to get pieces that I wanted, and then I start working with some other groups, and their pieces are missing, and I'm like scratching my head, why is that? But anyway, that's how we met. You contacted me, and I do want to share your story so that you can tell it. That's your story, but I also want to, as we go, try to talk a little bit about this Independent Assemblies of God weirdness that exists in the history.
Yeah, like I said, my connection was, it all kind of started for me when I just had this urge to know what the history was of where I grew up and behind the church, because it's so closely tied to my family history. And I found that the more I looked into it and the more I started learning and discovering, the more questions I had. And it wasn't until this past year that I've been listening to the podcast for a while, as well as some others, but it wasn't until this past year that I made that connection of the founding ministers of the church I grew up in were actually part of the Independent Assemblies of God for a time. And it wasn't until later on in the church history that they joined the PAOC. And I've heard and looked up some of the research for myself of the discrepancies that the Assemblies of God had with the Independent Assemblies of God, and what the PAOC's official stance was regarding the Latter Rain movement in the 40s and 50s, and how there seemed to be a disconnect in my church's history of what was acceptable, what wasn't, and was just trying to fill in some of the pieces of the puzzle for myself, and at the same time figure out, you know, what is actually true. How did my family play a part in this, and where do I go from here?
Well, that makes sense, and that's a difficult journey. I will tell you, it is a difficult journey. Whenever I began this journey to find truth, it gets a little bit difficult because where do you find it? Where do you go whenever there's so many different sets of documentation that disagree with each other? Which one's right? Which one's wrong? And that's part of the reason why I modeled the podcast the way that I did. I had somebody tell me early on, John, you need to bring some authority figures onto the podcast, people who have respectable knowledge in the history, theologians, etc. And I almost did. In fact, I brought one guy on who I would say met that qualification, but the problem is the documentation doesn't really exist in the way that the history actually was written. And you can easily find this just by going through the newspapers and watching what happened versus how it's written that it happens. And I don't yet know why that is, why a group would want to do this, or many groups, I should say. But for me, the journey for the truth was literally, let's just all come together. Let's bring our heads together. Let's interview real people with real stories and see what they remember, what their stories are, and see how that matches the history. So that's kind of how all of this really began. And I, you know, like I said, I've dug through quite a bit of different Pentecostal histories, and there seem to be some groups that I really, really enjoy working with because they will open up and share everything they know, right or wrong. And I respect that in a person or in an organization. Your history is your history, you know, and everybody makes mistakes. We learn from our mistakes and we move on. And Latter Rain just happens to be one of the bigger mistakes. One of the things that just drove a wedge right down the middle of Pentecostalism. And what I have noticed, and this is the reason why I was really excited that you'd come on, what I've noticed is there are a lot of different Pentecostal groups that for a period of time, even if it was brief, they got in bed with this thing that was Latter Rain, but it created such a scar in their history that they said, nah, we're going to let that alone. We're going to walk away from that. But then they wiped their hands of it like it never happened, which, you know, I can, to some extent, I can understand that, but it creates a problem when you start going through their histories and see this gap. What do you do with the gap, right?
One thing that I started to look into was trying to get my hands on resources around what the history of the PAOC was here in Canada. And the main resource I've been able to find is this book. It's by Thomas Miller, about Canadian Pentecostals, History of the Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada. And going through that book and what he's had to say about the history of where the PAOC came from, how they formed, some of the changes that happened along the way, it started out by supporting a lot of what people have heard on the podcast already. And, you know, going back to Dowie and Charles Parham. And I haven't read that, was it the God's Generals book? But I've heard a lot of people talk about it. And I know people who have been connected with and been a part of Robert Slairden's ministries over the years. But something that just stuck out to me was how it just glosses over the errors that were a part of those different ministries. And Thomas Miller, even in his book here, says that Dowie fell into doctrinal errors, but his teachings on healing gained wide acceptance throughout North America. And then it goes on to talk about Charles Parham adopting Dowie and A.B. Simpson's teachings, and how he was a key figure for William Joseph Seymour and the Azusa Street revivals. And for me growing up, that's where I was always pointed to, was back to Azusa Street, the Pentecostals in Canada, what we're a part of, came from Azusa Street, and Seymour was a pioneer in racially including people, for who, whether you were white or black or Hispanic, you were all welcome there. And learning that, yes, there was an element of that, but there was a lot more behind it than that. And how he, you know, I've learned that as you go on the 1910s, I guess you would say, the from Azusa Street up before the 20s, that whole revival, according to a lot of Canadian history on the topic, refers to that movement as Latter Rain, even before Branham. And when Branham had that, the healing revivals in the 40s and all of that, that's what I've been taught is the new order of the Latter Rain. And they tried to make that distinction. And I found that interesting. I don't really know where to go with that, but it was an interesting note for me that there was already a distinction between Latter Rain and the new order of the Latter Rain. And then realizing the connections that my church had to that new order of the Latter Rain through Myrtle Beale. She was in Detroit, but had gone to Saskatchewan in 48, I believe it was. And listen, it was part of George Houghton's ministry up there and what was going on with him. And finding out that there was a lot more behind even that split than I initially realized.
It's funny you say that, because I remember, as you're talking, I'm going through my mind of all of the trails of research that I was starting out with before I got deep into all of this, and I hit that same weird wall, right? New Order of Latter Rain. That's exactly how the Assemblies of God framed it in their denunciation of the movement. And you're right, the early Pentecostals from 1907 also used the term, but if you go back in history, you find different groups that are claiming either that or something similar. And it's like this cycle that just repeats and repeats and repeats. This is the Latter Rain to the former rain. And if basically any group that gets their hands on the book of Joel and tries to make Joel apply in a two-form part that is inclusive of the current era, whatever era that is, they're going to similarly use that Latter Rain phrase. Where it gets really odd, you mentioned the groups that go back to Azusa as their origins. What I have found out is the origin isn't so simple that you can draw a straight line diagram like you would draw a flow chart. It's more like a splatter gun. If you take a paint gun and shoot a wall, it's like this weird mess. When I hit the point where you are, where it's Latter Rain and the new order of Latter Rain, well, then my mind exactly went where you went. I want to know, okay, Azusa Street, William Seymour, that's where most of the groups go back. They say this is it. Some of them will exclude Parham completely, even though Seymour was, you know, working with Parham. So I wanted to go to Azusa Street. Okay, how did Seymour come to be? How was he there in the first place? And you really can't get him there without Parham. So you got to go back to Charles Fox Parham. But along the journey there, you find that he's visiting all of these weird Pentecostal sects. And some of those Pentecostal sects, because of their relationship with Seymour, they came to join in eventually into the revival at Azusa Street. So you had this conglomeration, basically, of different Pentecostal sects. Some of them, I would say, are were healthy. Some of them actually were extremists, if you look at some of them. And some of them were working with Parham, others were not. And there's a point in time where it gets really weird. Even Seymour, in his own, one of his letters he wrote to Parham, he said this, and I'm paraphrasing greatly, he said, this thing is getting out of control. We have so many weird people here. Can you come help me? And he's calling to Charles Fox Parham to come help. Well, by that point, most people had recognized him as the revival leader, and they did not want Parham for one reason or another. But you couldn't really say that it all goes back to Seymour because of the trail of history that Seymour has. And then if you look at the trails of all of the different people that he's connected to on his way, on his path to Azusa Street, many of which came to Azusa, well, they have the same similar type of trails of history. So where do you go with this? And for me, I looked at it differently. Rather than trying to go through a single person, what I was starting to understand is that people learn in the revival circuits pieces of doctrine. In other words, one preacher, he's in a revival circuit and he's going around preaching, and he may have, I don't know, 10 churches in his set, in his circuit. Well, those people would pick up a doctrine, and they would have another circuit writer preacher that's going through the same or similar intersections, right? Well, he's bringing a doctrine. What happened is you had these overlaps where doctrines were kind of flowing through the entire movement, and some of them would be two completely different Pentecostal sects, but have different revival preachers that are spreading doctrines between them. And so it's like this movement that's kind of developing instead of a movement that has an origin.
I've noticed definitely that trend in what I've been looking up and researching. And again, I'm doing this not trying to come to any doctrinal position necessarily, just to understand what actually happened. What was it that my background says was important, and where we built off of from there? And is what I'm believing actually biblical? Was it supported, or is it something that I've just grown up and been taught and taken it for granted because that's all I've known? And one thing was regarding even going back to, like I said, the connection to Seymour was all I've been taught in Azusa Street, and learning that kind of near the end of that, there was a guy by the name of Durham that he was starting to preach the finished work of Christ, is what I've heard it called, and how that salvation was a complete work of the Spirit, changed the nature of the person converted, so a second work of grace was totally unnecessary. And that was contradicted or opposed by Seymour, who stated that the baptism of the Holy Spirit needed to come after salvation, and you weren't going to be fully, you weren't going to experience the fullness of what God would have for you if you didn't experience that baptism after your salvation. And finding out that the PAOC officially was against sanctification as a second distinctive work of grace, and kind of viewed that it was an instantaneous reference to divine action, progressive in how you lived your life after that first initial divine action. So not agreeing with Seymour, but not fully in agreement with Durham, trying to find that middle ground, and just how that difference or that view is like, you know, how many times have Do we try to find that middle ground where we hear one person say something, we hear somebody else say a different thing, and we want to be honoring God, we want to do right by our biblical instruction, but you're willing to compromise on certain aspects of it if it means bringing peace? And for me, trying to find out, is it a compromise that changes it completely from what it should be, or is it a compromise that is just secondary, and there's different ways of viewing it, and it's okay to have those different understandings. That's a wrestle, a struggle that I've been wrestling with in this whole journey of where I come from, where I need to be going, and understanding better, you know, what does it mean not just to be Pentecostal, but what does it mean to be a follower of God, a believer in Christ as my Savior, and still be able to say, I believe that the Holy Spirit works and moves today, but not necessarily in the way that other people say that it happens, with the all the NAR stuff going on. And I definitely have a lot of issues and questions and things about that as well, but there's not time for that in one podcast.
And there you've hit the other milestone that I remember clearly. See, there's this problem in history, in Christian religious history, I should say. What happens whenever a movement starts is you had some figure or group of figures who said, we don't like what they've been teaching us in one specific area or another. And so they split off and they create the group that we're not the ones who likes that one doctrine. And then that group grows and develops until somebody says, well, I don't like your other doctrine. And then that splits off. And then another group comes, and in the end, you have the spider web of splits. And that's why there's not just simply Catholic and Protestant. You have all of these different flavors of Catholics and flavors of Protestants, right? But I hit the same roadblock because we were mentally taught that you had to have every doctrine right. Otherwise, you're not perfect. And the Bible says, be therefore perfect. And there are different phrases that we would, our preachers would preach into our heads, saying that you had to have basically a religion where if you don't achieve perfection, you're not going to make it to heaven. That's kind of what we were taught. What I've come to understand is people get their own ideas and they try to wedge it into an all or nothing box and then put people in that box. And this is one of those examples that's kind of funny to me when I took a step back and I thought about it. You're talking about the sanctification, the salvation. This was a big issue for Pentecostals. It's not so much a big issue for me anymore, but it was at one point. I got to thinking about it, and some guy says, okay, the moment I was saved, that moment I was cleansed, I was free, I never had any struggles again. And he went off and formed another group. One guy says, well, it wasn't like that for me. When I was saved, I was cleansed, God forgave me, but I still had some struggles, buddy. And they went off into another group. That's kind of what's happening here, right? And one group calls the other one wrong, and the other group calls the other one wrong. Who's to say God doesn't do it that way for both of the groups, right? Each person is individual. What the group's doctrines, the doctrinal position of the groups, kind of eliminates the means in which God can work separately for one person and work on them individually in one way while working on another person or another group another way. And when it comes down to a doctrinal line in the sand, that's problematic for me. That's why I don't usually pick one side or the other on these kind of things. But the early Pentecostals did. And there are many. I was going through the history of the different people connected to William Seymour when I began this. And there are probably, I don't know how many, 100 names that I probably should have in my website and don't like Bill Durham. These people are significant in swaying and molding what became Pentecostalism, or contemporaries who kind of either pushed it one direction or another or created groups that were in opposition to them. So they are important, significant figures. But there comes a point when you've got this large population of people with different ideas. How do you document everybody? And so the moment that thought hit me, I realized I'm not going to get it all right. I'm not going to have a perfect understanding of any of this. And I just simply want to live my life the best way that I can and not try to think about which person's doctrine is right or wrong. There are specific doctrines in the Bible that if you're a Christian, you must believe them. If you're a Christian, you have to, the basic precepts of Christianity. But there are other doctrines that if they were as significant as a salvation issue, I'm certain the Bible would have said, this is significant enough to be a salvation issue. You must do this. And some of the doctrines like this, they just simply, it doesn't exist.
And that is definitely a perspective I've tried to adopt more for myself over the last few years. I appreciate that. Now, one thing I wanted to mention, again, going back to this connection that I have to the Independent Assemblies of God and the New Order of the Latter Rain, was that I found the connection I have, that the founding pastors were, according to the little booklet that my church made when I was a teenager, the ministers went and received a prophecy from Myrtle Beale in Detroit, who was very heavily involved in the Latter Rain movement of that time, the end of the 40s. And they received a prophecy that they would have an outpouring, and that God would give them workers in the rain to raise up when they went home. And I can see it in one aspect, how that was fulfilled, and it happened in my area. But then in another aspect, it's, was it the fulfillment of prophecy, or was it so vague that it could have happened with anybody at any time, and we just call it a fulfillment of prophecy because that's what we want to think of it as. And even with that, the connections, because I'm Canadian, and how the Latter Rain got started in Saskatchewan with all that history, I just found it interesting how the Bible school that George Houghton was a part of was actually independent from the Pentecostal Assemblies at the time. It was its own thing, but the Pentecostals would often draw from the graduates to bring them in as ministers and send them out as evangelists and preachers. And when the Latter Rain focus started coming through in the preaching and what was being taught, they tried to separate, and that's when things like the Share and Orphanage got started. But they also had, I didn't realize it was more, they had the Bible school, they had the orphanage, they had high schools, they even had a technical institute. It was pervasive in almost what seems to me like, and it could be me reading into it, but it could be like, without saying that directly, that kind of Seven Mountain mandate of, let's get this into as many aspects of things as we can so that we can have as big of influence as we can. And that's what Myrtle Beale went up and was a part of and received. And that's what my relatives went to Detroit and got from Myrtle Beale and brought back home to Ontario. And even how all of that came about and what happened afterwards in the community with some of the guys, I can see the, and I've known the gentlemen who were a part of that. A lot of them passed on now, but I grew up with them being there, even my own family members. And yes, their lives were changed. Yes, I can see the desire they had to do the work of God, to minister, to evangelize. And then at the same time, trying to figure out, like, but if what was being taught was an overemphasis on the spiritual gifts, and if that Latter Rain movement was considered heretical because of that desire for the gifts more than and elevating that more than what the Bible actually says or teaches on the topic or the position that it holds, then is the connection that I have biblically based, or was it heretical? And is there a way to come back and reconcile that?
Have you ever wondered how the Pentecostal movement started, or how the progression of modern Pentecostalism transitioned through the Latter Rain, Charismatic, and other fringe movements into the New Apostolic Reformation? You can learn this and more on William Branham Historical Research's website, william-branham.org. On the books page of the website, you can find the compiled research of John Collins, Charles Paisley, Stephen Montgomery, John McKinnon, and others, with links to the paper, audio, and digital versions of each book. You can also find resources and documentation on various people and topics related to those movements. If you want to contribute to the cause, you can support the podcast by clicking the Contribute button at the top. And as always, be sure to like and subscribe to the audio or video version that you're listening to or watching. On behalf of William Branham Historical Research, we want to thank you for your support. It's so interesting hearing you talk about your journey, because I'm going through my mind of all the milestones that I went through. And it's a thought process to come out of something like this. I had to really go deep, and it's not just superficial things that I had to think about. I had to think about the very foundation. One of the things is exactly what you said, but I'm gonna rephrase it a different way. I think the listeners might connect with it a little bit better. In the movement that I came out of, we had certain passages or phrases from the Bible text that we had fully loaded as language, so that if you were preaching and you mentioned that phrase, you didn't have to mention the entire volumes of doctrines that were built on top of it. So you'd be preaching, here's a phrase. If you're part of the body, you understood it. One of the phrases is Malachi 4. They would preach, 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 Malachi 4, and everybody knows exactly all of the stuff that's built on top of that. It's like a whole castle of doctrine. If you were a newcomer who just sat in the church, you might hear it and you might open it up. Oh, Malachi 4. Yeah, I don't really know how that connects to what he's saying, but okay. They would be a little bit confused, right? Where it got odd was I started thinking about the emphasis that they put on those phrases. Because they had built castles of doctrine on top of a single phrase, to the group, it was significantly important. In fact, I know people who have left the group or on their way out who still use some of those loaded language phrases in their speeches whenever they preach, because to them, it's significantly important. And I had to suddenly come to the realization that many of those passages, while yes, they're important because they're in the text, they weren't castles of doctrine in the text itself. You really had to add to the text to make your castle of doctrine. So I started reading the Bible over and over for myself, just cover to cover, book to book, chapter to chapter, straight through, and read it for what it said, so that I could read, okay, this was an author who wrote a book or a letter. What were they trying to convey to me? And I read it, and all of the castles of doctrine just disappear. I had to stop and think through that. Some of them were probably important because that was how we related our movement to Scripture. But in the end, the author really didn't say those castles of doctrine. You had to combine books. And I heard one speaker, he was talking about some of the errors that people make whenever they're doing theology, reading a book through another book and trying to convey both books to the listener makes a new book. It's not the two books. The two books individually, if you require both of them to make a statement, you're saying something that is in neither book, but are in a combination, and you're creating a new book. And I thought about that for a while, and I thought, but wait a minute, we had doctrines that really required both books. And in some cases, it's legitimate. I go to the letters of Paul. Some things that he says, you do need both letters, and it is significant. But then add the complexity of the castles of doctrine. There's no way that you can build a castle of doctrine on a single verse and make it legitimate without creating a new book. And so that's what people did. They started writing books of theology that explained their doctrines by taking verses here and there and everywhere. So in my journey, this is where I went, and this is far beyond what anybody will probably do. I started looking at the different denominations, how they did doctrine, and I came to understand there's a wide variety of ways in which they do it, but the Pentecostal versions of theology, if you look at their doctrines, usually it is, at least in the ones that I studied, usually it is different verses from different books to combine to make a theology, rather than reading expository reading, where you're going just, here's what the author meant, here's what he intended, here's another book that has a similar meaning, a similar statement, and their intentions were the same. So you had one group that's building doctrines and one group that is expressing the written thought as it was written. And that was hard for me to understand, but once I got through that, it helped me to better understand why people disagree with each other so much, why this group of people can't really fellowship with this other group of people.
I've definitely experienced that and heard that kind of style, I guess, preach from the pulpit over my entire lifetime of, let's front load the sermon, if you want to call it that, with a bunch of stories and personal experiences and testimonies, reference without, sometimes they'll open the Bible up and read different verses or passages, but most of the time it is just referenced as in, like, if you know the Bible, then you'll get where I'm coming from. You'll understand where I'm going with this kind of attitude. And then drawing a conclusion that when I go back and look at the actual passages, and sometimes I'm, most of the time, I'm just having to do a bit of research myself, like, okay, this is the passage or verse where they were trying to draw from. And then realizing, you know, they took something out of context there. They used that, what you said, that loaded language where they just expect people to follow along and agree with what's being said without actually looking into it for themselves. And for me, what the one thing it was always, it wasn't even explicitly said, but it was always conveyed of, touch not the Lord's anointed. And, you know, and another way, the older guys would even say it, the wages of sin is death, but convey it as with stories and examples of, you know, somebody was a godly person and somebody else came against them. And when that person came against them, it was a spiritual attack. And in extreme situations, that person who came against them either died or experienced the malady of their own. And even, like I said, for me, it's a lot of family connections. Like, my great uncle was considered one of the, I don't know if he would be considered an apostle, but he was definitely important to the congregation and to what we considered the move of God in the area. And he would say stuff like that. And even here in one of his testimonies, where he would be telling about how he got started on some of his ministry, and when his daughters, so my cousins, were little girls, a generation older than me, he went to the States to minister, and he knew that it was appointed by God, because where two or three witnesses gather together, there I am in the midst of them. And he gave the example of two or three people in the service at home telling him, you're going to go somewhere, you're going to be away for a while, but you'll come back and it's going to use you and move in your life. And then that's the verse that he gave. And when I went back, and it was from Matthew 18, when I went back and looked at that, like, that verse isn't about going out and starting a ministry. It's not about two or three people affirming what is prophesied about you. It's about resolving conflict with people, and where two or three are gathered, there I am. Because God is there in the midst of bringing that healing about from the conflict that happened. And then, you know, even talking with some others about that kind of idea, they bring up, well, okay, yeah, he might have used that out of context, but, you know, there is that part of, you know, God is there in the midst of believers when they gather, and forsake not the assembling of the saints. And it just makes me think, like, yes, I'm not saying that God isn't there, but how you're using that scripture and how you're trying to use the Bible to support the message you're trying to say, that's not what was, at least when I read it, that's not what I see as being intended from that passage. And how can you just bless that and that I can use whatever verse I want, however I want, because it supports what I want it to say, instead of going back and looking at what's the context, what was said, who was it written to, why was it written to them, and then finding a way, now how can this be applicable to my life? And when I've written sermons or preached sermons, I have often told the congregation, like, you know, I want to take this in context. Like, this is the verse I'm focusing on, but let's read this wider passage. And then I guess you could say more expository, because we look at it in that way. And then I try to walk through, like, this is what is actually being said. This is who it was said to. And that connection of applying the biblical passage to my life, it's not always a direct connection. Like, I can't just plug myself into the Bible passage and say, okay, I'm this character, or you're this character, this is the situation. Like, I'm not David, and I don't know how many times it was prophesied over me as a kid that you're a David, you're going to go out, you're going to be a leader, you're going to influence, you're going to overcome giants in your life. And it's like, but I'm not David. And there was a lot of stuff in David's life that I really would hope wouldn't be a part of my life, and the mistakes that he did make. And, you know, in looking at that, like, I recognize that you're trying to be positive, you're trying to be encouraging to me, but looking back on it now as an adult, is doing that an appropriate and a proper way of looking at scripture and using scripture or not? And honestly, we started out like, I'm a occasional lay preacher in the Pentecostal church around where I am. I would probably get in trouble, and they probably wouldn't ordain me if I actually tried to get my credentials with the PAOC because of this way of thinking that I want to take things in context and I want it to be accurate and true to what the Bible says, to the point where there's example, we're running out of time here, but there's examples I could give of different ministers that are considered giants or generals in the faith in this area. And some of them I've heard preaching at my local church's camp my entire life. And they have global ministries, at least national ministries throughout Canada, and are considered really important. But they're the ones that are doing this, that are just using verses out of context and assume that people are just either not going to question them, not going to look at what the context actually is, or just assume that because it's my testimony, because it's my experience, you can't argue with it. And I'm not trying to be argumentative with you. I just want to know what's true.
You probably saw me smiling as you were talking, because again, you hit one of those milestones. For me, the bigger milestone, probably the biggest milestone that hit me, as I mentioned, we had castles of doctrine. And I'm using that word specifically, castles, because you're building kingdoms and you're putting kings in their domains, right? We had castles of doctrines that were built on top of a single phrase or passage of Scripture. But sometimes those passages of Scripture didn't mean what they were trying to say that it did. And those castles would not exist if they knew what it actually meant. When that hit me, I remember I laughed so hard. I was like, you got to be kidding me. That's whenever I learned that the Bible is actually filled with different genres. You've got, you know, the Psalms. You have an array of genres just in the Psalms themselves, but you have books of the law. You have books of history, the kings. You have all of these different things, letters. You have letters to specific people, letter to groups of people. Then within the letters that Paul wrote, in some of the statements, you have different genres of statements within each letter. And yet we would try to apply something so significantly religious to a single phrase that you would build a castle of doctrine off of it, and not understanding what it meant, you're actually doing in many cases what Paul was preaching against, which is kind of odd when you think about it. And the thought that hit me that really struck me funny as I was going through that journey, I thought, what if we did the same thing to every verse? One example is, what is 1 Timothy? He talks about drinking a little bit of wine with your water for the sake of your stomach. What if you built a castle of doctrine on this? Every time that you drink water, my brother, you must also mix it with wine and then build doctrines on top of that. What would you end up with? You'd end up with chaos, man. But we did that exact thing with other verses. So they picked and chose which verses we used as loaded language. And here's the key. They chose the ones that fit their agendas, because nobody had the agenda of drinking water with their wine every time. You don't want to water down your wine. It would be disgusting. So they picked a different verse that fit their agenda, and we're going to build a castle of doctrine on top of that one. In doing that, again, you're building a different book. You're building a different theme that doesn't even match what the original authors wrote. But worse, you're trying to combine Christianity with agendas. And in some cases, those agendas were political. So you had Christianity with political agenda. And that's where it got a little bit scary. And that's what led me down the path of weaponized religion research that I did. You can literally make the Bible, you can turn it into a weapon, and it's just as dangerous as a gun holding in your hand. And you've heard the phrase, it's not the gun that kills people, it's the guy holding it. What's the same way with the Bible? It's not the Bible that kills people, it's the guy that's holding it. So once I realized all of that, no matter what church I went to, even after leaving the group that we left, whatever was said, I would critically think about it. Does it match? Does it match the genre? And you turn, every sermon becomes an analytical exercise when you do this. It's very frustrating at first, but after you do it a while, you actually better understand what the speaker is saying, because you're critically thinking about what he's saying. And not to find fault with him. You know, there are people who have all kinds of different ideas, but to critically think and understand, A, is what he's saying correct? Does he know what he's talking about? But B, do I understand what he's talking about? All of that exercise makes you a better person, because now you have a deeper understanding. Versus when we were in the group, we just took everything at face value. You had the big leaders who came out, like you're saying, somebody who's highly respectable, we're going to trust them and shut off our minds. Well, the problem is some of them weren't trustworthy.
Again, that's where I'm going through this history of my family and the church I grew up in. We kind of started the conversation identifying the connection with the Independent Assemblies of God. And, you know, the ministers that's founded the church I grew up in, who went to Myrtle Beale, they were Free Methodists. And actually, the church in the community wasn't started necessarily by them, but it was my grandmother's mother, so my great-grandmother, who was also Free Methodist, was preaching at the time in the area, and brought in her sister to preach because she wasn't satisfied with the ministers that were coming. So there's that aspect of it. And then after her sister went to Detroit and had this prophecy from Myrtle Beale and came back, then they had to start their own thing. And the history that I've heard presented to me over the years is this was phenomenal. This was just revival. It was a move of God that came and swept through the area, and people all over the area were just touched and had their lives changed. And, you know, my mother was alive at the time. Her grandmother was this person in the Free Methodist movement preaching, who asked her sister, so my mother's aunt or great aunt, to come. And hearing the differences that even between the sisters that they ended up having after the one came back from Detroit and experiencing that latter rain movement, hearing the differences that they had about different times, like, that's something that I've never been made aware of before. It's something that it doesn't get shared because it doesn't fit the story of what we want people to know. And then, you know, I mentioned a lot of respected ministers in this area. One of them who's come to the camp that the church is, that I grew up in, was built off of, even last summer, he said in one of his talks there that when Violet and Bill went to Detroit, they received the latter rain. And he acknowledged, he said, yes, there was a lot of stuff that wasn't good, but they just brought back the good. And that's kind of how it's looked at, is, you know, a lot of people have heard the saying that we'll put it in, we'll eat the meat and spit out the bones.
Yeah.
and that's kind of how it's approached. And for me, there's a lot more to it than that. And when they came back, they joined the Independent Assemblies of God. They came back from Detroit. They joined the Independent Assemblies of God because what they experienced, what they were preaching, wasn't in line with what the Free Methodists believed or were preaching. And there was a bit of a falling out between the sisters there in my family and the ministers. And they joined the Independent Assemblies of God because they were a group or an organization that supported this. And later on, I don't know how many years later, because it's not been clearly documented for me, but they went to the district office and joined the Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada, who formally denounced the latter rain movement and had a falling out with the Independent Assemblies of God. But even though they joined the PAOC, they didn't stop preaching this. They didn't stop how the ministry unfolded and took place and what was encouraged. And, you know, again, going back to this book by Thomas Miller that I read on the history of Canadian Pentecostalism, one of the things he says is that the latter movement died out. The organizations, the different things connected with them, just kind of petered out or fizzled out. And that's how they knew it wasn't of God. And but it didn't do that. Like, maybe officially stuff like George Houghton's school shut down, or the Technical Institute might have shut down. But that idea of how the Spirit moves, the focus on what they emphasized, that was still pervasive in where I grew up, the congregation I grew up in, and a lot more. And I can look at different people now that are still part of the PAOC. I can look at how there's some that have left the PAOC to be independent, non-denominational churches, but they still emphasize this type of thing, and how it is tying into what's become this NAR movement. And I've tried to talk to some ministers older than myself that I grew up in respect, and some just completely blow it off, like, you're asking too many questions, don't think about it. There's the pastor where I am right now actually says, like, you know, those are a lot of good questions, but without having answers, because it's probably something that he hasn't thought a whole lot about himself until this point of me asking him.
Yeah.
But just that idea of, is there evidence of heresy that was taught back then that has continued on that we need to eradicate? Or is it just a difference of opinion that I can live with and just recognize this is a different way of thinking about something? And like you said, the solid lines are sometimes drawn. And for me, I'm not trying to draw a solid line. I'm just trying to figure out what's true and honor God in the way that I live my life and how I teach my kids and want to do right by God and how the Bible tells me to live.
Well, that's very good advice. Thank you so much for doing this. Like I said, when you contacted me, you had so many pieces of the puzzle that it's a different perspective looking into the same box I'm looking in. So very glad that you came on, and I'll probably do this again with you if you're up for it. Thank you so much for doing this.
All right. Thank you. Definitely be glad to be back.
Well, if you've enjoyed our show and you want more information or to share your story, you can check us out on the web. You can find us at william-branham.org. For more about the dark side of the New Apostolic Reformation, you can read Weaponized Religion, From Christian Identity to the NAR, available on Amazon, Kindle, and Audible.